I wonder what I would have thought if I had heard from some women who went to the tomb on the first day of the week that there was no body there. That in fact Jesus had been raised from the dead. I think that would have been hard to believe, just on the face of it. Our experience is that when people die, they don't come back to life. And in fact, it was difficult for the disciples of Jesus to believe that he had been raised from the dead. Luke chapter 24 tells us about two disciples from Emmaus who are returning to Emmaus from Jerusalem, and Jesus, having been resurrected, then joins them on their walk. They don't recognize him, and you can hear in the words of the conversation their disappointment. They really didn't expect Jesus to be raised from the dead. Luke records in verse 24, some of those who were with us, these two men are telling Jesus, went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And Jesus said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. I think Jesus was a little critical of their reticence to believe. But they weren't the only disciples. The apostles as well, as Luke would then relate a little bit later on in the same chapter, when Jesus appears in their midst, beginning in verse 36, he stood among them and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. So they didn't just assume, oh, this is Jesus. He's raised from the dead. Mark, in his gospel, in chapter 16, verse 14, indicates that Jesus rebuked these apostles when he met with them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. Well, why is it that Jesus was critical of these individuals? Why does he rebuke them if in fact it would be difficult to believe in a resurrection, perhaps if you hadn't seen it yourself? And I think the reason is Jesus had already told these individuals that this is exactly what he was going to happen. He had informed them of what was going to happen in Jerusalem, even to the point of his resurrection. And as Luke's gospel records, Jesus pointed out that this is what the prophets had said before. And so they should have expected that. The disciples had even seen people raised from the dead. You may recall that Jesus, on more than one occasion, had raised an individual from the dead. I'm thinking of the widow's son at Nain and Lazarus in particular, the daughter of Jairus. But now, it is Jesus himself who has been killed. And so perhaps the disciples felt as though death finally took the one who in the past had managed to cheat death by raising others. We see the importance of the resurrection in several ways. It was the focus of the apostles' preaching in the very beginning. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, and granted he is going to be correcting some misapprehension about the general resurrection, as verse 12 indicates, some were teaching there wasn't going to be a resurrection of the dead. Paul's argument is, that's what I preached to you, was the resurrection of the dead, specifically Jesus. That's the gospel, he says in the beginning verses of chapter 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the scriptures. I preached the gospel to you, a gospel that had already been preached in the prophets and the law before. Even in the early sermon of Acts, Luke's record of Peter's sermon, along with the other apostles who were preaching, We see in Peter's sermon reference to the resurrection of Jesus, God raising him up. And as he says, we are all witnesses, speaking of the other apostles as well. The resurrection of Jesus has been described as the miracle of miracles. I think there's good reason for that. It has been called the keystone of our faith, of our belief. Most of you are probably aware that when you have an arch that then goes up and you've got stones that are going to fall unless there's some outward pressure against them, it is that keystone, that middle stone that holds everything together. It's fundamental to the security of the arch. Take it out and the whole thing crumbles from the top. The miracle of the resurrection of Jesus is the keystone. The fact of the matter is, one individual put it in words like this, Christianity stands or falls with the truth of the resurrection. Once disproven, and you have disposed of Christianity. And I don't think that's an overstatement. I want to suggest to you this morning some implications of the resurrection of Jesus. The scriptures, of course, provide evidence of the truth of the resurrection. But in our study today, we're going to assume that the resurrection occurred. I want to talk to you about the consequences or the implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to begin with perhaps the most important. And that is that the resurrection of Jesus provides evidence of his deity. John's gospel records that on several occasions, Jesus affirmed that he was the Son of God. For instance, in John chapter 5, verses 17 through 18, Jesus says to the Jews there, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, John writes, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, at least in their opinion, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They understood the claim that he was making. He was deity. In John 8 and verse 23, and in the 58th verse of that same chapter, Jesus affirmed that he wasn't like everybody else. He said to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." And then, of course, in verse 58, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Jesus claiming eternal nature. In John the 9th chapter, in verses 35 through 37, where Jesus has healed a blind man earlier in the chapter, he finds that individual after he had been cast out of the synagogue by the Jewish leaders and asked him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." Jesus made very clear claims to be the Son of God. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, when Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" Peter's response was, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus didn't contradict Peter. Instead, he said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And so Jesus made this bold claim that he was deity, even though he was incarnate. He was inhabiting a body of flesh and blood. But the Apostle Paul indicated that the resurrection of Jesus was the evidence, the crowning evidence, that Jesus was deity. Jesus indicated on one occasion that his resurrection would be the sign of his authority. John the 2nd chapter, when he cleansed the temple. "What sign do you give us?" Sign of Jonah. Jesus would be in the heart of the earth, even as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish. And Paul will then go on to say that the resurrection was the declaration that Jesus is the Son of God. I'm cutting into the middle of a sentence here in Romans 1, beginning in verse 3, where Paul talks about both the identity of Jesus from a fleshly standpoint and from the standpoint of deity. He says concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You may recall that when Jesus was arrested in the garden and taken before the high priest and the Sanhedrin, that they charged him with blasphemy. Well, he claims to be the Son of God. He claims to be equal with the Father. Blasphemy. But God overruled that court and in fact proclaimed Jesus to be deity when he raised him from the dead, sustaining the claim that Jesus had made on a number of occasions, as we've already observed. And so the first implication of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and perhaps the most important, is that it confirms that he is who he said he is. He is the Son of God. It is evidence of his deity. But furthermore, the resurrection of Jesus is the assurance of our spiritual resurrection. You're familiar, perhaps, with Romans the 6th chapter, in which Paul talks about the consequence of our baptism, of our conversion to Jesus Christ. We can't continue in sin. And in that discussion in verse 4, he says, we were buried, therefore, with him, Jesus, by baptism, into death, that in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. There's a resurrection that takes place. It's a spiritual resurrection, obviously. The Apostle Paul, later on in Ephesians, would write that the same power that raised Jesus is responsible for the spiritual resurrection of a sinner. There's an interesting parallel between chapters 1 and 2 of Ephesians with respect to a resurrection and being seated in the heavenly places. At the end of chapter 1, Paul, as he's writing about what he wishes the Ephesians to understand, he wanted them to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now, of course, that's talking about the physical resurrection of Jesus. Paul says, I want you to know about the power of God that enabled Jesus to be raised from the dead. But interestingly enough, he then parallels that same idea in chapter 2 when he begins talking about a spiritual resurrection. In verse 1, you being dead in your sins and trespasses, he made alive, as the New King James Version says. I want you to notice in verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What God did for Jesus physically, he does for us spiritually. He raises us spiritually and seats us in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus in this spiritual relationship that we have with the Lord. There were individuals who came to the tomb, and the stone was already rolled away. And they looked in, and there was no body. They could confirm that something had happened to the body. They were informed that Jesus had been raised. But how do we know if we have been spiritually raised? Well, there's a number of things we could say about that. Clearly, if we follow the instructions of God, his promise is that we will be regenerated, that we'll be raised spiritually, that is, brought out of the bondage of sin, the deadness of sin, and made alive to God. In Romans 6 and verse 11, the text makes that parallel. But I would draw your attention to Colossians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, where again the Apostle Paul says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. How is it that we're raised from the dead in baptism? By faith in him who raised Jesus from the dead. And he goes on to say, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. We were dead in trespasses. We're made alive in the spiritual resurrection. Jesus' resurrection is the assurance of our spiritual resurrection. A lot of times when we read 1 Peter the 3rd chapter, verses 20 and 21 passage, it makes a parallel between the waters of the flood and the water of baptism. We focus on the purpose of baptism, and sometimes I wonder if we don't miss the end of verse 21. Peter wrote, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is involved in this spiritual resurrection. We could say a great deal about that, but I wanted you to see that that spiritual resurrection is connected to the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ that took place in the first century. Well, in the third place, Jesus' resurrection is the assurance of our physical resurrection. Jesus, in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, made the observation that there was coming a time when everybody who was in the grave or tombs would come forth. Some will come forth from a resurrection that leads to life, others one that leads to condemnation, but everybody will be raised. That's the summation of John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. But what's the guarantee of that? The Apostle Paul talked about that in Acts, the 17th chapter. And I think I've gotten ahead of myself here. In chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, Paul made the connection between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the general resurrection. I mentioned before that in verse 12, Paul notes that there were some at Corinth who were apparently teaching that that there was no resurrection of the dead. And Paul's comment to them essentially was, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Jesus wasn't raised. I already preached a resurrection to you. Look at verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And so he basically goes from the resurrection of the dead, that is the general resurrection in the future, and goes back and says, if that's not going to happen, then Christ is not raised. A little bit later on, in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, in verses 20 through 22, he makes the connection between the physical resurrection of Jesus and our resurrection by describing Jesus' resurrection, or Jesus, as the first fruits. Notice in verse 20, he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He talked about some consequences of Jesus not being raised from the dead. We'll mention them in just a few moments. But then he affirmed, but Christ has been raised from the dead. So what's the consequence? He's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And the implication of first fruits is that there will be others to follow. When the Jews would make their harvest, the first fruits belonged to God. But the first fruit was anticipation of more to come, of a greater harvest. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And so the Apostle Paul makes a connection between our resurrection, the physical resurrection at the end of time, to the resurrection of Jesus. And then finally, the resurrection of Jesus is the guarantee of a future judgment. In 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter and verse 10, the Apostle Paul affirmed that we're all going to have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That we'll be made to answer or give account for the things that have been done in the body, whether good or evil. But the guarantee of that judgment He talked about in Acts chapter 17. I was dying to get to this passage, and we've arrived. You may recall that in Acts 17, Paul's actually talking to an assembly of Greek philosophers, the leaders of the city of Athens, and he's preaching his sermon to them, and he comes in verse 30 to say, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." Why? Because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Paul very clearly states that the guarantee of a final judgment, that is one in which Jesus will judge us, has been guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Maybe some Christians don't understand the importance of the resurrection, but skeptics and religious liberals certainly do. They understand that you need to take care of, you need to remove the resurrection of Jesus Christ if you're going to conquer Christianity. And so skeptics and religious liberals have attempted to demythologize the life of Jesus, to deny that Jesus ever performed any miracle. The most common theory, of course, to deny the resurrection is that the disciples invented that miracle, even as they did other miracles, in order to create some sort of an aura of power around Jesus. He was more than a man. And that's a myth that grew up among the disciples of Jesus, the early church. Now, we could, I suppose, debate the genuineness of the raising of Lazarus as a miracle, or the changing of water into wine in John 2 at the wedding feast. But the fact of the matter is, the only miracle that we need to confirm is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If Jesus was truly resurrected, then we have adequate reason to believe in all the other miracles recorded in the Gospels. But what if Jesus was not raised? Well, Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15, as we noted a little bit earlier. And the consequences are dire. He said to the Corinthians that if Jesus was not raised, then the preaching that he and the other apostles had done, it was in vain. It was futile, to use the New King James Version's word. And the Corinthians, like others who had believed in this gospel, who had responded to the gospel, that their faith was likewise empty, futile. Verses 14 and 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Paul goes on to say in the ESV, we are even found to be misrepresenting God. Or as the New King James Version says, we are found to be false witnesses. We've been saying that Jesus is raised from the dead. That's been the core of our preaching because it is, in fact, the keystone of our faith. And if that's not true, then we're just basically liars. And then the Corinthians, he says, you are still in your sins. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then you are still in your sins. And I would point out that we who have responded to the gospel in this day and age, we're still in our sins as well. And we're found to be false teachers as we preach this resurrection story of Jesus. And then Paul says in verses 18 and 19, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. The comfort that we receive when a loved one passes away, but we know that that person was faithful to God, was a Christian, that's worthless, Paul says. They've perished. And there's no hope for even those of us who still live. What dire consequences if Jesus was not raised from the dead. But as Paul says in verse 20, but Jesus was raised from the dead. And so our faith in him is not empty or futile. The gospel that was preached is the truth. And it is through the sacrifice of Jesus that we can be forgiven of our sins. And we have hope beyond this life. What are the implications of the resurrection of Jesus? It confirmed that he's the Son of God. He was declared to be such by the resurrection of the dead. Romans 1 and verse 4. We can be raised spiritually by the same power of God that raised Jesus physically from the dead. And as Jesus and the Apostle Paul both said, all of us who die before the Lord's return will participate in a physical resurrection. Paul notes in 1 Corinthians and in 1 Thessalonians that there will be some still living when Jesus returns, but all of those who have died will be raised from the dead. And then finally, the physical resurrection of Jesus is the guarantee that someday you and I and all mankind are going to stand before Christ. And we're going to have to give an answer for how we've lived our lives in this world. But if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then really nothing else matters. All of these stories that we talk about in the Bible, all of this theology, none of that makes any difference if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. That's keystone of our faith. When the women went to the tomb on the first day of the week, the tomb of Jesus was empty. His body was gone. He began to appear to individuals even that same day. But as Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, we've read it, Alex read it a little bit earlier, he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And the fact that he was raised from the dead has implications for us. And one of those implications is that we need to be prepared for the final judgment. But fortunately, God has, in his grace and mercy, he's extended to us a way that we can be declared righteous through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But we have to accept that offer, expressing our faith in Jesus Christ, repenting of our sins, and then being buried with him in baptism, that we can be raised in a spiritual resurrection, free from the guilt of sin, and living now with the hope of life, eternal life. If you haven't responded in that way to the resurrection of Jesus, we want to encourage you to do that this morning. But for those of us who have already obeyed the gospel, we need to understand the critical importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and understand the implications for our lives. We are speeding toward eternity. And the resurrection of Jesus suggests that if we don't live until he comes again, we will be raised and we will stand in judgment before Jesus Christ. Are you ready for that? If you need to become ready this morning, we invite you, we'll assist you even as we stand and sing to encourage you.